If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, please open it to Psalm 51. That is our teaching text today. I'd like to read it to you and then we'll pray. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read such a passionate plea from a broken king, I pray that we don't see ourselves as the one who slayed the giant, but the one who has sinned against you, Father, in need of mercy, love, and forgiveness that can only come from you. Father, I pray that you do a work here today in the depths of the heart of your people so that we could be restored where we suffer injuries of this flesh. That we would sing your praises through and through, and that we would not hide or feel the presence of the Holy Spirit withdraw from us if we grieve the Holy Spirit. Father, may this call to mind things for us, things that might offend you or do offend you, God. But may we know that we can come to you in prayer, broken, with a broken and contrite heart, and that our God in heaven hears the prayers of his people. Lord, I pray for this message, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the 19th century theologian Julius Dieselhoff, he commented, he said, "Idle hours bring forth idle thoughts, and idle thoughts are nothing but dry kindling wood that waits only for a spark to be suddenly ablaze." It's really something to that. When you see grown men in different parts of communities standing around in the day, you can be sure there's trouble nearby. With that quote, Dieselhoff had tapped into a human reality that really touches, it leaves no life untouched at some point, and exposes that the unbridled passions of humanity often come at a high cost and can cause much ruin. In today's message, we're going to look at the mercies of God in such when we find ourselves in such a place. And we're going to consider his steadfast love. Thirdly, we'll look at the forgiveness of sin by God. First, we need to set the background of this great psalm of repentance written by the heart of a king broken in spirit. The scene of David's sin with Bathsheba unfolds in 2 Samuel 11 that was already read to us. You heard that whole story. Wes read it to us. In the first verse of that chapter, we learned that David was in Jerusalem at the time that kings go out to war, to do battle. And it's supposed by many that perhaps David was derelict in his duties. I don't know that we can be certain of that. There may be a number of reasons why David remained. But what we can say was that in his idleness, on the rooftop, David's eyes were not fixed upon the enemies of Israel. But instead, by chance, they were fixed upon the beautiful wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And David saw her from the rooftop. He looked down and he saw her bathing. And his first chance look was just that. He just saw her. But in the moment, he could have looked away. He did not. And he did actually sin. If any of us were caught in the moment, we would have the same option right there. We can see it's not our fault. We have a moment to decide to look away. And if we don't, we immediately go into sin. There's a whole host of things you can put with that. There's a decision to be made. In verses 2 and 3, it said that David not only looked, but kept on looking to the point of observing her beauty. And then he used his high kingly authority, not for war, not for the needs of a nation, but for his own personal desires of the flesh. There's a great privilege given to a king. Such a man can use his power for justice or injustice, for good or for evil. So the king sent to her, and as we learned, she became pregnant. And then David tries to cover up the sin by bringing Uriah home to sleep with his wife. But the faithful warrior would not go to his wife while his men continued in battle. David sends word, of course, to his commander, Joab. Send him to the front. And Uriah is struck down in fierce fighting. It said they withdrew from him. They left him hanging. You know, in war, you don't do that, right? That's a horrifying thing, what they did. In the final verse of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, it said this, "But the thing that David did displeased the Lord." The very next verse, chapter 12, verse 1, says this, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Bad news was coming for David, huh? David would be outed for the lying, deceiving, adulterous murderer that he had become. Nathan told David three judgments. That out of his own house, there would never be peace. That this evil would rise up. And then his wives, some of them would be sleeping in public with some other figure. Like whores in front of the whole nation. An absolute unbelievable scene. And when David heard that, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Immediately he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this was not mere lip service. I see lip service with people all the time in public evangelism. David acknowledged his sin, and he made no excuse for it, albeit after, all the way after. This is where God had to take him to be outed by the prophet. After David was enraged by the whole scene of this unfair character stealing someone's lamb, he had to be outed for that. According to the law of God, consider this, according to his law, David merited a death sentence. That was the law of God. And yet we learn of God's sparing of David's life through putting away his sin. And look how he did it immediately. Because God is merciful. Nathan said, "Your sins have been put away." Even so, even though God did forgive David of these sins, right? There were consequences, painful consequences, that would bear out in his life. With that background set, please turn again to Psalm 51. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 for a few minutes. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Let's talk about these mercies of God that David's appealing to. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, if you don't have a Bible encyclopedia, they're always good to have, says this, Mercy is specifically the quality in God by which he faithfully keeps his promises and maintains his covenant relationship with his chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness. That's the mercy of God. Praise God for his mercies. Glory be to God. Amen, right? David had no merit for mercy, none at all. And most certainly he had been unfaithful to God, and God absolutely had the power to both punish and harm David, and the king knew it all too well. Yet God had made a covenant with David just several chapters earlier, 2 Samuel 7, beginning in 13. And it was most certainly for this reason, because God had decided something about David, that he spared his life and showed mercy to him. And thus God's high character would not violate God's covenant, his declared and decreed word. And of that covenant, it was God that said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again in verse 16 of that chapter, 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You know, the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 1 in chapter 1, verse 8, attributed these verses messianically to Jesus Christ. For the Davidic covenant to continue and to be fulfilled, David was spared. But we must be clear that David did deserve death according to the law, the Torah. And I'll give you one verse. There's many that I have listed here in the manuscript, but just one. Genesis 9:6 is the early reference. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now I'm pointing out this covenant to you for a reason. That you might carefully consider your life. And that without the new covenant established through the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, there is no forgiveness of sins for us without that covenant established. We would be guilty and deserving of death only. We'd be in the same lot. And I encounter people quite often who believe that God will forgive them just because they say so, and they say so carelessly in what they're doing, or presume upon his grace and mercy, all the while they premeditate things that actually harm their brothers and sisters, or even take lives of the unborn. They premeditate this. And then they say, God will forgive me. So careless, the words of the people that we encounter at times. No problem bearing false witness, absolutely hating the proclamation of God's word, or certainly the messengers of God's word. And often they're very vocal about their hatred of God or Christ himself, Jesus. You know, a couple decades ago, no one would say, anything unkind about Jesus. Jesus was good with everybody, but you just might not like the Christians all that much. Now, open season on Jesus. So this is a strange culture we find ourselves in. This is public evangelism. Dear beloved of Christ, we must not trample underfoot the mercies of God. We should be careful not to put God to the test and not considering carefully his mercies in our lives. Yet even as true as it is, we must know, and I want you to know fully and thoroughly, we serve a merciful God. He reveals it to us. David was guilty beyond any reasonable doubt, and so he went to the only source of forgiveness of sins that he was confident in, and that was the mercies of God. This is what David appealed to in his guilt. Look at all the places in Psalm 51. You can work through it with me, where he admits his guilt and he pleads in his guilt to the mercies of God. Verse 1, David said, God, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I need your mercy, God. In verse 4, he admits, God, I've done evil in your sight. And it's all against you, every bit of it. I need your mercy, God. He even admitted that he was sinful in his nature, that he was conceived and born in sin. That's verse 5. In verse 9, he asked God, he said, God, hide your face from my sins. I need your mercy to do that. Blot out my iniquities. And in verse 14, he acknowledges his blood guilt for the death of Uriah before God. The sin of David is unquestionable and certain, yet as far As this king, by the way, the man after God's own heart, has fallen, please take careful notice, church, that David knows and hopes in the mercies of God. And he's either just that crazy, or God is just simply and quite amazingly that merciful. And I think it's the latter. One of the great qualities of God is that he is merciful. If you recall, Moses had broken the first two tablets with the Ten Commandments when he came down and there was a party going on. They had made a golden calf. And anyhow, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God instructs Moses, go cut out two more tablets and get up on the mountain. Listen to what God proclaims about God to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, here it is, merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. The very first quality God gives about God there was that he was merciful. He's revealing, he wants him to know, Moses to know, I'm a merciful God. Yet we must also notice that we cannot divorce his mercy from his grace. And you can't divorce his mercy from his steadfast love and faithfulness. And in these qualities, we see that God desires to forgive iniquity, transgression, sin. But we also learn that God is just. He is just. And he is just perfectly so. There is no escaping the justice of God. So in verse 4, David acknowledged that his sin was against God and God alone, and that it was indeed evil. And David goes so far as to say, and therefore, God, your judgments are right. All of them. I accept them all. Without any qualification. Now, while God will never violate his own sense of justice, he is truly a merciful God to the one who has a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Therefore, in our own guilt, we must appeal to the mercies of God. We must do this again and again, just as David had done. However, the church has been given Christ, who himself mediates the mercies of God for us and turns away God's wrath from us. If we are part of the people of God that have been made holy, that God has set us apart unto himself, God is merciful, then Jesus expects us to also be a merciful people. I just point this out to you. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will show, or they will be given mercy. One of the things I often plead with people and that seek to do harm to others and the unborn is I plead with them to be merciful so they will receive mercy. Maybe one day some of them will. So David sought after the mercy of God. He even describes God's mercy in verse 1 as abundant. He said it's an abundant of mercy. And though David was a king who sat in a place of high privilege, I think we can understand that, he is fundamentally a man. And in this sense, I ask you, not in a conqueror, David, but do you see yourself as any different than David the man then? Sometimes we've heard some funny preachers, you know, you're the great conqueror, David. No, you're David the man. That's how we're like David. We're not the king of the giant slayer, but we're like David in that we're a people who sit in a place, the people of God, we sit in a place of high privilege, we do, because of Christ. And yet we still struggle in the flesh. And God knows it, and he's merciful. It turns out we don't necessarily have to go looking for trouble. Did you know that? David didn't set out that day looking for trouble. So it might just come to us. It might just because we didn't look away. But surely if a man goes looking for trouble, he'll find it. When I say man, I mean men or women. We know. We know. We know this. We know those girls think bad thoughts too, right? God is no respecter, right? A man is in poor company when he sits idly by for hours upon hours. Careful. Paul's letter, first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals or ruins good morals. And this is why we shouldn't hang out with worldly people. Just give ourselves to them, though we can be around them and witness Christ to them. And we are not to give ourselves, so to speak, day passes or look passes. Like, okay, well, it's just this one free look. There's no free look. It all costs. It'll cost us something, right? It harms our soul. We don't get to pass with God. Instead, we are to appeal daily to the mercies of God. Now, David's fall, it really should shake our souls quite a bit and cause us to beg of God, please don't let go of me, God. David goes there in a bit. Don't let go of me, because if you do, how can I stand on my own? But even if God keeps us in church, if you're his, he does keep you. Are there not times, if we're to be perfectly honest, aren't there times where we just simply desire things of the flesh? And so we might willfully step out from under the covering of God. The psalm I opened with today, Psalm 91, opens with these words. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And then it lists all these terrible things, these pestilences that come upon mankind and the folly. 1,000 here and 10,000 here dying in their folly. What a pity then to step away willfully from under the shelter of God, the Most High, and literally get kicked around by the world, because that's just simply what the world is. Stepped out in the world, got kicked around a bit, you know, slapped and hurt people, and this is what the world brings. Beloved of Christ, I appeal to you to carefully consider the mercies of God that have already been extended to you. Consider how many mercies of God have been given to you. By God's good pleasure and God's good will, you were able to, by his mercy, hear the gospel and come to believe upon Christ. This is a mercy, a grace and mercy of God. Yet his grace was already upon your life even before you believed. God was being merciful to you. While you lived in the flesh, it was God who sent his Son that you might believe upon him and so live a newness of life. So that our very heart of stone would be replaced with the heart of flesh that would beat and desire the holy things of God. That's why, strangely, Christians gather on Sundays. This was an act of mercy and grace of God. Now, David's story should be terrifying to us because it reminds us that if the most highly favored man of God, the man enthroned on the kingship itself, could sin in such a manner, then we must wonder what lies in the depths of the members of my body. Still, what remains there, God? What is truly beneath all of this if I am left to myself? It should shock us to consider, if we're really honest before God, what remains there. And perhaps we should do business with God in seeking his mercy. Let us never forget that God is abundant in his mercy that are given to us through Christ. We can appeal to the mercies of God daily, even before we sin. You can do that before you sin. I know it's not easy to do. But should we sin, we can be certain, beloved in Christ, that God hears our prayers of repentance, and he no longer sees the sin. David not only appealed to the mercies of God, but he rightly recognized that the mercies of God come from a steadfast love of God. Let's talk about that now. Again, in Psalm 51, verse 1, David appealed to the mercies of God, and then he gives us the reason why mercy, why God is merciful. He said, it's according to your steadfast love. Now, some of our Bible dictionaries, when you go to look up mercy, you go to mercy, okay, M all the way down, I got all these names, mercy, it goes, see love. Go back to love. I guess that's rightly so when they explain it out, the difference between the two. But what we see there is that they're intricately woven together, the ideas of mercy and the love of God. It's a steadfast love of God that, by the way, not only set apart the Hebrew people, but carried them through all their ups and downs of the Old Testament, even in their many types of ongoing disobedience, even the last book of the Bible, God is chastising the Hebrew people for their unfaithfulness of the Old Testament. Just over four centuries after David's rule, the writer of Lamentations says this in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And I'll read it in a second, but having sunk to the depths of Hebrew suffering yet again, carried off to Babylon, now returning, this lament has been written about their suffering. But now, as they've sunk down, they begin to rise. The writer of Lamentations rises up and says this, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, God had elected the Hebrew people through the counsel of his own will and no others. He sought no other counsel. He made them a people and he set them apart unto himself. And this was an act of the steadfast love of God. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 54:10 concerning Israel. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed. This is like, hey, the whole world could be crashing down, Israel. Okay? But my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The steadfast love of God, the steadfast love, is mentioned 123 times in the Psalms. Think about that. 7 times in the Proverbs, once in Job. Let me read you a few of the Psalms. Psalm 6:4. The writer seeks for his life to be saved, and the reason he appealed to, he said, God, because of your steadfast love, will you save my life? Psalm 13:5, we're taught to trust in God, in his steadfast love. And when we do, it said that when we do that, God, when we trust in it, the joy of your salvation returns to me. We'll rejoice. The psalmist praises God in Psalm 17:7, who wondrously shows his steadfast love to all who seek refuge in him. Church, that's what we need to do. God, let be my refuge, O God. Psalm 21:7, it said that the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Last one I'll read to you, Psalm 25:7. The request is put to God to remove the sins of my youth. How many of us would just say, God, if you would just do that part, remove the sins of my youth, that would be a great blessing to us. Of course, yeah, those ones, right? But how about the sins since we've been Christian and saved by God? Put those away too, God. I'm so glad that God has forgotten all of those sins when we come to faith in Christ. He does not hold them against us. He forgives them. Dear church, we have every reason, as David did, to trust in the steadfast love of God. This love of God for his people is an unwavering love. Mankind's tempers flare, and the love of men, they kind of rise and fall. You're like, I love my neighbor, hate my neighbor, love my neighbor, hate my neighbor. You're kind of depending on what's going on, right? Malachi 3:6, God reminds his people, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Consider that passage. While it may sound a bit overbearing and somewhat ominous, and it is, let us keep in mind that because God's love is steadfast, because it's immovable, and that God does not change or waver in it, he is not consumed, meaning killed the children of Jacob. So his mercy and love are shown through. Because they had disobeyed him again. Instead, what did God do? He loved them. He's merciful and he loved them and continues to love them, right? The mercies of God and his steadfast love are very much connected to the unchangeable nature of God. For his glory was accomplishing his great covenant plan of redemption from eternity past. And he was doing so through, as it turns out, an imperfect people who had an imperfect king who sinned against the high God of heaven. We're not really different in that sense. The mercies of God are not given to the haughty or the prideful man. David humbled himself to God. So as we enjoy the benefits of God's steadfast love that we receive through Christ, we should be a humble people who repent often, if not daily, for our sins. They're all, every one of them are an offense against God. David cast himself upon the mercy and love of God so that he be forgiven of his sins. But let's look at verses 15 to 17 now and discuss the forgiveness of sin with God. He says, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David shows us something here, and church, I pray that you get this pattern. No amount of self-loathing can deliver us from our sins. None. No amount. There's no forgiveness of sin in self-loathing. In fact, it only adds to our sin. Instead, the king teaches us to seek God and to pray for his mercies. Instead of self-loathing, David rightfully and painfully acknowledged his guilt before God. But he did mortify his sin. That's different than self-loathing and just wanting to beat ourselves to death over things. But then, strangely, the king does something quite odd in the midst of this. He begins to desire to sing praises to God. And I don't know if you've ever been forgiven of something great when you pray to God, and then suddenly there's this thing in us, a praise rises up. And we want to delight in the Lord. We do delight in him. We begin to sing. And he asks him. And perhaps if we don't feel such praise when we're so broken, maybe we're not broken over the sin. We need to be careful how quickly we come to God. Maybe think about and ask him to search our hearts. And then trust in that. David trusted in the Lord and said, O God, you will not despise such a broken spirit and contrite heart. Is your heart broken? Have you felt brokenness and a contrite heart over your sin? Absolute brokenness, weeping before God. If so, God forgives you, beloved, of your sins. Past, present, and even future. And yet we are still called to repent, to actively get down on your knees and be broken before God because of our sins. Because of the heinous nature of David's sin, there actually was no offering that could turn away God's wrath. To consider that from the law. He was as good as dead, except for the fact that God was merciful and loving and forgiving and would honor this covenant that he had made with David. Nothing of David's sin had caught God by surprise. And we should know that God does know your sins. And he knows when you're going to sin. He's not bound in time as we are. Listen to what David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, about how God knows us and knows him. He said, God, you saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. I don't wish to be all fatalistic as though God making David do that, or making me wave my hand at you like that, as you smile like that, right? That's not what's happening. And yet God, we serve a God who is not bound by time, as we are. He lives outside of time, space, and matter. He created all of those things that we live in. The great psalm informs us of the power and the presence of God and its direct interventions in the lives of people. And it informs us that we all need God's mercy, love, and forgiveness of sins, because there is literally nowhere we can go to escape the watchful eye of the Lord. Nowhere we could go to escape the justice of God. And if you're his and he set you apart, I don't think there's anywhere you could go to flee his mercy and love either. I don't think you could. I was a sailor for many years with the Navy. And I would think of this psalm as I was in. It'll go, even if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand lay hold of me. I used to think, I'm really out in the middle of the sea right now. You haven't seen land in 2 weeks, you know. You know, Lando. Long, giant swells. Oh, and the pulpit used to go like this, you know. I'm feeling. See. Yet it's also true that the watchful eye of God was ready to forgive David. How about that? God is ready to forgive your sins. And he has forgiven us. When we who believe, were brought to faith in His Son by Jesus Christ by the way of God's grace. It's no wonder then that at the very center of this psalm, if you look at how it is 19 verses, right there in the middle, verse 10, David asked God to do something miraculous, really, a greater work. David asked for a work of mercy and love, a work so great that no man has the ability to do this for himself. So David pleaded with God from the place of great desperation, these words that should resonate with any who have ever sinned against God. We all have, and can finally see their need for salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Because if you don't, it won't be clean. And renew a right spirit within me. How I plead this when I preach on the streets. I urge the lost to cry out as David did. Cry out to God to save you. Cry out to God to create it in you who do not have Christ. God was merciful to a king. He'll be merciful to you. Only God could do such a thing. Why hold to what your heart desires of the world and the wreckage of the world when God, who would save you through His Son, Jesus Christ, would give you a new heart? Cast off that pride and submit to God. But to the church I say this, David was a man of faith. He was God's chosen man, elect of God, and so loved by God through no merit of his own. Placed into the seat of high privilege, and you too have been chosen by God if you're in Christ. And you sit in a place of high privilege, truly, you sit in a place of privilege. For David only knew in part what we can see so clearly today, the Lamb foretold, the Lamb of God coming, the Lamb of God later revealed, John 1:29, when John said the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We learn it. It's Jesus, the Lamb, slain upon the cross, dead, buried, and resurrected, the Lamb of God seated at the right hand of the Father, and this very moment interceding for the saints right now. That is what we see more clearly than David. We sit in a place of very high privilege. Oh, how we as believers, we can just look a little too long at the wrong things, allow it to grab hold of our hearts, or think the wrong things. And Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, he says, you know, when you say that about your brother, we are as murder. When we hate our brothers, it's as though we have committed murder. He teaches us in the same chapter, you don't have to go be with her. You just have to desire lust in the eyes. And you're committing adultery with her already. He takes us to a higher standard, doesn't he, Jesus? He says, hey, what is he telling us? It begins something corrupted here. You need a new heart. That's why Jesus tells us those things and teaches those things. What do we do when we sin? Well, we hit delete, cover it up, don't look over here. We want to keep it a secret, right? Another thing people tend to do, they take their sin and they cover it with anything but Jesus. It's just awful. Secrecy, deleting. How about this one? Religious duty. Religious duty is such a horrifying trap to someone. They'll say, well, if I just recite these over, then I feel closer to God. Look, just cast yourself upon the mercies of Jesus Christ. Call out to God for the forgiveness of your sins and be forgiven. There's no other covering that will suffice. No other covering that God would accept. It's all but filth before the Lord. We should pray to God regarding our sin and ask Him, oh God, create in me a clean heart when my heart isn't clean. And we, even as Christians, we can pray this. Oh God, renew the right spirit in me. Let that be our prayer, dear church. I pray that if you've not spent time, hours, grieving your sins, do so soon. Consider a moment how God actually sees your thoughts, your actions, when they are in fact sin. We don't need to invite the discipline of God and so be exposed as David was. You've got to send Nathan to you. Like, you're the man. David had a way of escape when he was on the rooftop. Notice this. He could have looked away. That was the first one. But yet we learn in Scripture that God provides a way of escape for every one that's His. And He does it uniquely for each situation. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, I think, verse 12 or 13. Had David cried out to the Lord in his temptation, he would have delivered the man. And though David was forgiven, let us be reminded there were consequences that stayed with David for the rest of his life for the sin. Does it mean God didn't forgive his sin? No, God forgives our sin. And so he went on to say, this is what David feared. He didn't want to be cast away from the presence of God. That's verse 11 of Psalm 51. He didn't want to be cast away from the presence of God. He didn't want the Holy Spirit to be removed from him. What did he want? The joy of salvation to be upheld with a willing spirit. Now, in the days of David, it was said, it's different than how we live today. In the days of David, it was said that the Holy Spirit would come upon a person. That's how David killed Goliath. The Holy Spirit was with him. David couldn't kill a giant. But the Holy Spirit coming upon him could kill a giant and have all the victories that David enjoyed. This was rare in the Old Testament, but it's normative in the New Testament that all believers are in fact indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And yet we can grieve the Spirit, and when we do, you will feel the heaviness of this world rush upon you. Because even though God's not completely leaving you, He's not. He preserves you through these things. We feel the weight of the world as the Spirit of God withdraws a bit and gives us some distance, that we might feel the sting of this world in the flesh. When you sin, you do not need Nathan. The Holy Spirit will convict the sinner who is among the elect of God. And He will do so because God is merciful and is abounding in steadfast love and ready to forgive your sins. A Christian who feels no such conviction of sin is quite simply a self-deceived imposter. There is forgiveness of sins when we are humbled to God through Christ and He alone. Now, we've already been given this new heart by Christ, so I ask you, dear church, do not delay in seeking God for your forgiveness and His salvation to return to you, the joy of it. Now, let me close with these remarks, and then we'll pray. There's a tendency in humanity to go one direction too far, and in the other direction too far. We can be flippant and just go, God's got this, presuming His grace on everything. And the other side would be the self-loathing. We're called to be the humble people, to seek God's forgiveness because He is forgiving and merciful. And we should not take that lightly. We should not beat ourselves to death forever. Realize that He forgives us. I urge you to consider that He could have looked away, never sent for Bathsheba, never ordered Joab to do what he did with Uriah. We should not give ourselves passes to sin. What we should do is that if sin takes a hold of us at any point, whether we let it, whether it came to us, whatever, at any point that it begins to grip us, or even if the worst, we should grieve the Holy Spirit. We are to cast ourselves upon the mercies and love of God and His forgiveness. And He will provide for us in that. Not only a way of escape, no matter how far you've gone to that, God will deliver you from that. He will forgive you from that. Now, I must point out that when God forgives our sins, He's doing so for this, primarily this one reason. That just like the children of Jacob, God does not consume you with His wrath. Think about that. This is why God forgives us. He's forgiving us so that His wrath is abated. It was laid upon His Son, wrath poured out on His Son, and not upon us. This is a mercy of God that's right now in our lives. This is a mercy of God that before we ever were Christians, God was holding back His wrath so that we could come to a place of repentance. David had to learn painfully the consequences of sin that stay even after we sin. So God might forgive you, but there may be ongoing consequences from that. We can think of like the adulterous affair. Somebody has adultery, David. Somebody has adultery today. There's broken marriages, right? There's painful outpourings of these things. It happens. And yet there's the mercies of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God. And that's real. But there can be ongoing things. That doesn't mean God hasn't forgiven you. He has. Trust in the mercy, love, and forgiveness of God. Let's pray, church.